How many of you guys are history buffs? Any civil? Really? Cool. Awesome. Civil War. Like, you like documentary fans, right? I love some documentaries. I can just go crazy on history documentaries, especially like World War II. I'm a World War II fanatic. How many of you guys are familiar with the Civil War? Just a little bit. Hopefully, you are. You live in this area. Pretty powerful. Anyone remember a man named George McClellan? George McClellan was probably one of the most interesting figures in the Civil War, as far as I'm concerned. He was the Union's general chief of staff. On paper, President Lincoln couldn't have tapped a better person to lead his military. They called him the young Napoleon, if you will, because he had such a brilliant mind for strategy and for tactics. He was the youngest member ever to be accepted into West Point. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. But he was accepted at the age of 15. He must have been a homeschooler, right? 15 years old, went to West Point, finished almost at the very top of his class. The only thing that really held him back is he wasn't a very good sketcher. And so he ended up like in the top five as a result of that. Excellent recruiter. When he came on board, he increased the volunteers of the Union's army by 300%. That's legit, right? Like, I would love to have a church member that could do that. That'd be awesome. You go ahead and help yourself if you feel challenged to live up to his example. I won't stop you. He did that in 4 months. All right, just saying, y'all are lazy. You need to get to work. All right, 4 months. His troops loved him. They respected him. They adored him. They were under him. They started to believe. And so it wasn't a surprise that President Lincoln tapped him to be his general-in-chief, and he had experience, he had talent, he had it all. He was the best package out there, that may one might say. And they had a powerful army. They had outnumbering the enemy 2-1. There was just one problem with General McClellan. The man would not fight. That for weeks and months, General McClellan would ready his positions and organize and strategized Lee's army, lay dangerously close and exposed just a few miles away. Matter of fact, General Lee would actually even write about this very tactic, that if they would attack in any type of fashion, he was certain that the Confederate forces would have fallen right there at the very beginning of the war. Yet, he did not move. Despite President Lincoln's repeated urgings to McClellan to put his numerical and tactical advantage to play and to use this to crush the rebellion in one swift attack, McClellan understood strategy. He devised strategy. He detailed strategy. He knew all the odds, but he simply would not fight. It's well documented that the frustration that would take that took place amongst his rank and file and the leaders, that he had everything, but he would not do the most important thing. And the reality is, if a military man is unwilling to fight, what good are all of his other talents? Right? Make no mistake, we don't have our military armed forces to be peacekeepers. They're not peacekeepers. They're not the world's policemen. They're meant and trained and equipped to do one thing and to do it really well, and that is to fight. And if they can't do that, then what good are they? See, the greatest asset of a military man is his ability to fight. Without it, all other assets are ultimately useless. I share this because I want to talk about something that we as Christians, we as a church, have to do and have to do well. Something which, without it, everything else we do is absolutely, completely worthless. That one thing is to make disciples. To make disciples. No matter how good we are at everything else, if we don't do this one thing well, we will have failed. And we need to embrace that reality as believers. We need to understand that this is not about equipping. This is not about gifting. This is a simple matter of obedience. And until we get rid of the excuses and own that reality, it's not until we confess our failure and our disobedience in this very area can we see God begin to work in our lives in significant ways. The problem is that the church has found all kinds of convenient ways to reformat the win. Whether it's through a great worship service, or you got smoke on the stage and lights and this great display of an experience, or whether it's through dynamic teaching or through powerful small groups, all these other ways we found that nothing's actually wrong in and of themselves, but we've tried to redefine the win in ways that are technically savvy but not biblically accurate. Great Presbyterian preacher Peter Marshall said this: with so many of the 20th century Christians are like deep sea divers, all right? They are encased in diving suits and have all the breathing apparatus. They were structured and fitted to go down many fathoms deep or many bars deep for you scuba divers. Unfortunately, who bravely, these same Christians that are fitted to do such great exploration in the wonders of the deep, march forth only to pull plugs out of bathtubs. I like that. You know, the reality is we do so little when given so much. There's never been a time where the Christian is more equipped, more acts, more truth that is accessible, more tools to be deployed than today. And yet, we find that in this very area, we've missed the mark so miserably. I tell you this lovingly but firmly, but no matter what else you do, no matter how fervently you pray, no matter how faithfully you attend, no matter how liberally you give, no matter how circumspectly you walk, no matter how well you sing, if you're not endeavoring to see people come to Christ and see people grow in Christ and to be mature believers in Christ, and then therefore to see them enlist and encourage and equip others to do the same, you're simply not right with God. But there's the good news that the gospel gives us the remedy for that. So let's read our text in Matthew 28. Let's start in verse 16. When the 11 disciples went away into Galilee in the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever, all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, we've been on this journey through Kitchen Table Christianity of understanding these very principles of what does it mean to have a faith that is worth living Monday through Saturday, real life discipleship. And we've marked this out for you. Remember that we talked about what a disciple is. We defined that. Mosaic, we talk about a disciple as someone who lives purposely. A disciple who's someone who knows who is following Christ, and someone who loves passionately. A disciple is being changed by Christ. His heart is being transformed. And a disciple is someone who labors relentlessly. A disciple is someone who is committed to the mission of Christ. So we've distilled that sentence, that statement down into those three mantras: to live and to love and to labor for the glory of Christ. That is what a disciple is, right? So let's say that together so we can get all warmed up, all right? A disciple is someone who lives, loves, and labors for the glory of Christ. Let's do it one more time. Here we go. A disciple is someone who lives, loves, labors for the glory of Christ. All right, let's just try this, see how well we're engaged. All right, you're going to have one section over here, and they have section number two over here, and this will be section number three over here. Okay, now you got to do your section as I point to you, all right, for the right mantra. All right, just your section to see if people can follow instructions. Okay, a disciple is someone who
lives.
Good job, man. I am impressed. When you go home, you guys are engaged, and I feel accomplished that we've gotten somewhere. No, but since we're here, we've talked about this. To be our head and our hands and our hearts are being transformed into the very image of Christ. And then we talked about the discipleship, and that discipleship is different than being a disciple. Right, disciples is us being an individual or follower of Christ. Discipleship is an intentional equipping of believers with the Word of God through accountable relationships, empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to replicate faithful followers of Christ. By the way, if you're church shopping, this should be your definition, your matrix, to decide whether or not you should attend a certain fellowship. How well are they doing this? How intentional are they in making this happen? Because the reality is, this is what we've been called to do. This is Jesus' last command, which is our first priority. And then we talked about the pathway. of discipleship. We talk about the life cycle of a disciple. What does it mean for a disciple to grow in Christ and to mature in Christ? We talked about the spiritually dead and the infant and the spiritual child, the young adult, and the spiritual parent. We mapped out that discipleship wheel in great detail for you guys to understand that context, which brings us back again to our text in Matthew chapter 28. I want to just kind of go through this text just real quickly, and then today hopefully highlight the spheres and the avenues of discipleship that we need to be understand to kind of give you an introduction for the next stage of our discussions together for the next several months. Okay? All right, so that's basically what we do. Now, the bigger question we need to ask ourselves is this, is that if you had a loved one that was getting ready to go into eternity, they're on their deathbed, and they had one last charge for you, and they were to reach up from their deathbed or come out of that coma to speak to you one last time before they departed for eternity, and they gave you something, they told you something they wanted you to do, how meaningful would that be to you? Their very last words, right? Is it not that the very last words of a loved one are the most meaningful to us, are the very things that we hold on, that we remember the most? I can just think of it, just as if yesterday, the last conversation I had with my daddy before he went home and be with the Lord. He was down in Florida, and he had his leg amputated, and they said he was going to be fine, and my dad had a series of health problems. But 2 years before that, I had the privilege and the honor of leading him to Christ, and he became a Christian at 47 years old. By the way, it's not too late to accept him. And I watched my dad's life, by the power of Christ, be radically transformed in significant ways. One of the most obvious of which was my dad was an alcoholic. He was a drunk. And after he accepted Christ, he never touched another drop of liquor. God had healed him and saved him and done some amazing things. And so he was in the hospital, I was talking to the doctor. The doctor said he'll be fine, he should be released. And so I talked to my dad, and I said, "Dad, I'm going to come down, I'm going to get you." And my dad said on the phone, he said, "James, I just want to go home." I said, "Dad, I'm coming to get you. I'm flying down this afternoon. I'll be down there, and I'll take you home." He said, "Son, can I just go home? I just want to go home." I said, "Dad, I'm coming down to get you." But see, I didn't really understand what he was really asking. What he was really asking is, "Son, I'm tired. I just want to go home to heaven. I just want to meet the Savior that I have received, that I've come to know." See, and it sticks with me. I just want to go home. "Son, can I go home?" Just like it was yesterday. Well, imagine that. Jesus is getting ready to ascend to his Father. And his very last words, there's the words of which we read today, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, make disciples." Just as you read this great commission, you would think that these words would resonate with us as believers, as children, that would be so indelibly marked upon our thoughts and our hearts that we couldn't do anything but follow these things. But sadly, it's not called the Great Commission, it's called the Great Omission. It's the command that we avoid. We're failing to do what God has called us to do if we're not involved in this great mandate. My dear friends, nothing can stop us from fulfilling this command except for our own disobedience and unbelief and arrogance and ignorance and fear is what drives us. There's some powerful things in this text I just want to highlight, and then we'll be done. I want you to notice God's unlimited power, verse 18. God's unlimited power. He said, "All authority, all power." The Greek word there refers to all power and authority. The noun has several ways of relating to the concept of authority. It can refer to a state of control over something, as in John chapter 10, verse 18, that "no one takes my hit from me, but I lay down my life myself. I have power to take it down, and I have power to pick it up again." It can also indicate a potential command, a potential to command or to control or to govern. As you see in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 8, he says that "now then when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who hath given such power to men? It further can point to the right to control or to command. Mark 11:28 says, and then they said unto him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who hath given you this authority to do these things? The same context is also used, this noun is also used in Revelation 12 and verse 10. It says that when he heard a loud voice, they saying unto heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who hath accused them before God day and night hath been cast down. It's also, this word is also can refer to the sphere in which power is exercised. Or one maintains control or means to control or the exercising of power. As used in 1 Corinthians 11:10. Or in Colossians 1:13. It says that he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love. So here you see this context, whether it's in verb or it's in verb phrase or noun phrase, meaning to execute authority. The contrast is given as one who communicates power to decide. He says, all power is given unto me. What does that mean? See, before we can even talk about the command that he's given, he gives us this unlimited power, the indicative nature of who Christ is. See, many times when we see an imperative command, God is telling us to do something. You make no mistake about it. There is an imperative command in this text. There is an indicative statement that empowers the command. And you would do well as a believer before you seek to obey truth, find out the God of that truth. That is the gospel. God doesn't leave us to our own devices. He empowers the very things that he commands us to do. And they're empowered by his very nature of who he is. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. You see that it's all encompassing. You see, surely God rules and reigns in heaven. God rules and reigns on earth as well, as much as we may doubt. And through our own brokenness, wonder if he's really in control. God is unhindered, unlimited in his power. Matter of fact, you see this truth laid out in 1 Timothy 1:7. He has not given us, his children, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, he has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. The word power there is also the Greek word dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite from. The dynamite power of God enables every believer to walk in victory. Which brings us to our second point. You see, God's unhindered people. Not God's unlimited power, but also you see the result of that unlimited power is God's people are unhindered. Notice this command is universal in its scope. He's referring not only just to the, many times thinking he's talking to just the 12 or just the 11 that are meeting here. But when we know in Acts 1, when Jesus ascends, that there's 500 brothers, there are 500 believers that are with him, that are around him. This isn't just for the elite 11. Or for the 70, or for those chosen few. Literally, he's commanding this, he's giving this promise to all those who have believed. The command is universal in its scope. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, understand something. There is unlimited power that is at your disposal. Like, oh, I don't feel like that. I don't feel like I have unlimited power. I get that. At times in this life, it seems frustrating how powerless we seem to be at times, doesn't it? But God's word is true, and our perspective and our feelings don't dictate his reality, nor should they dictate our reality. But his word should guide and direct our steps and our paths. He said, go ye, go therefore. He's speaking to the entire body. This is a promise and a command that's universal in its scope. That we've been commanded to go and to make disciples. Just as Jesus had done while he was on earth and as he ascended into heaven, he's given us the same command. The things that he told us to do, now he tells us to go and do likewise. The command is individual in its application, though. Not just universal in scope, but it's individual in its application. This is for you. You don't get a pass on this. You don't get to take a mulligan. God's commanded you to do some things. And by the way, this is an awesome command. People think, oh, great, now God's telling me more to do. Examine your heart and life. And the thing that I think would long that you long for, the nuances, the undercurrents, what drives your action, is a desire for significance. That your life is more than just taking up breath and taking up space. That you want your life to matter more than just breathing in and out. You want your life to be more than just arriving safely at death. You want your life to count, to matter, to be meaningful. One of the most discouraging, disparaging realities is to look back and think that I haven't accomplished anything. I haven't done anything of note. Have you ever had days like that before? I mean, weeks where you start out and you got this great list and you got this great layout of all the things you want to accomplish. And then one of the kids wake up, right? And that's usually where it all starts falling apart, right? I was telling a young man that if you don't want your agenda to get upset, stay single, right? Because things just happen when you start getting involved, you know? Sometimes it doesn't even seem like you have a choice anymore. But, you know, you go from one thing to another, and I think a lot of times our lives get so busy, right? You feel like you're like almost on a borderline heart attack today. Our pace of our life is like that, right? And sometimes some of us have found ways to thrive in it, right? You know how you thrive in a heart attack environment? Lots of caffeine, baby. That's how it works. You know what I mean? And it's not like coffee's enough anymore, right? Now we got these energy drinks, right? And it just wasn't like Red Bull came on the scene and they had like 100 grams of caffeine. Like that's child's play now. Child's play. It was like 300 grams of caffeine, baby. That'll keep you up for weeks. Actually, it won't. You get used to them too because I drink two or three of them a day. This is what we do, right? I mean, we just keep going, busy. And then at the end of the day or at the end of the week, we try to think, what did I accomplish? And we're clueless. And sometimes it's like, hey, I guess I'm still vertical. I guess that's the win. It can be frustrating to be completely exhausted and yet have nothing to show for your efforts, right? Is that discouraging? Fast forward, someone's given your obituary. At your funeral, they're talking about you. Actually, young people, if you'll get the reality of this, this will change your life. Start now by thinking about the end. And live every day casting a vote of what kind of person you want to be said of you that day. It'll change your life. What will be said of you? How discouraging would it be to get to the end and have nothing of significant value to show for it? Nothing of eternity to show for it. The sad reality is there's many well-meaning Christians that are in church faithfully every Sunday, and they'll have nothing of real significance to show for it because they are never part of this great commission. God's divine plan of discipleship. See, God's unchanging program is that God hadn't changed his mind about how to go about reaching this world, to change this world. He didn't make a mistake when he went up to heaven and gave this command, like, okay, you know, it's 2020 now, and we got to change things up, and, you know, it's the era of Facebook and Twitter, and, you know, we need Instagram discipleship. Where's that at? I want instant. It didn't happen. It doesn't work that way. God's program is unchanging. He knows what he's talking about. All right? We're to make disciples. That's our command. And this is the greatest thing about that, is this isn't something you just have to figure out all by yourself. God longs to reach people for himself, for his glory. God wants to reach people more than you want to reach people. And so you can go with great confidence that God goes before you to call people to himself. God longs for his children to follow him and to be strengthened by him. This is something that children have a very hard time understanding, that their parents want them to be successful more than the children do. Parents, how many of you guys have had that conversation with your kids? You don't realize this. I want this more than you do. Like, you're right. They have no greater joy than to see that their children surpass them in every area. That's the point. See, your Father longs to reach people through you to himself for his glory and for their good. Trust him through the process. See, we're to develop those disciples. That's not enough just to see people come to Christ. They need to be developed. Not just be baptized, they need to be taught how to walk with Jesus. I look back and the last 25 years of my life, I can account for the first 18 months when John Sass, Corporal John Sass, discipled me and taught me what it means to walk with Jesus. 90% of the stuff you guys are learning in this church are the results of what John Sass taught me in 18 months. Isn't that powerful? How many thousands, tens of thousands of people this guy, John Sass, has had an impact on just because he simply obeyed this truth? We're to deploy those very same disciples, that the reality is that we must be sent out and commissioned to not make a dent, but to make a difference in our community. That's what we're called to. The church is not meant to be an enclave where we hold out hope and shelter from this world. But this world desperately needs to see vivid examples of what it means to love Jesus in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. So desperately needs to see these avenues laid out for us. So how do we deploy as disciples? I want to talk about three areas that we're where discipleship takes place, God's unique places of discipleship, all right? And this is basically going to be the next several months, is these three areas. The first place that discipleship happens is with the family, the home. The home. Now, that family happens in two contexts. One, your spiritual family, here. That's what the church is, by the way. That's what being a member of the church is. It's being a part of the family of God. It's being a part of the Mosaic family. And by the way, we have something next Sunday night for our new members class. If you're interested in even hearing about it, it doesn't mean you have to be a member, but if you'd like to hear about not just to be a friend of Mosaic, to be a family member of Mosaic, if you're interested in that, then come and hang out with us at our house next Sunday night, and I promise you I will feed you well. We'll do some steaks on the grill or something. We'll do it well. If you're a vegetarian, I'm sorry. I don't know what to do with that. I have no response to that. I'll figure out something. I'll try to serve you somehow. I can't promise you it'll be good. But if you're a meatitarian, if you love Jesus and you're a meatitarian, I have something for you. Oh, yeah. All right, so that's next Sunday. Look forward to having you guys there for that. It's a part of being a family. This is what we are. We love each other. We care about each other. You know, the greatest thing about family is when you're at your worst, they still love you, right? When you're at your best, they keep you humble. That's family. So that's what we have in a church family, right? That's what we have in our individual families, at home. Discipleship happens at home. And so we're going to spend, after Easter, we're going to start that part, and that's going to be extreme home makeover. We're going to talk about what it means to the gift of singleness. I said that right. I didn't say the curse of singleness. I said the gift of singleness. Being single is a great gift. I see a lot of singles wasting it. So we're going to talk about what does it mean to follow Jesus as a single person. You know, you're not hindered in any way. You're not hamstrung being single. It's not a plague, right? It's a gift. You should look at it that way. We're going to talk about what it means to be a man. Biblical masculinity, what that looks like from the Bible. You know, you may be male, but I'm not sure if you're a man. We're going to define that biblically. We're going to talk about captivating femininity. What the Bible says about that? What does it mean to be a woman created after God's very image? How to find your identity in that very reality, not in being a mom or being a wife or doing all these other things, right? And then we're going to lay it out. What does it mean to parent children? And this parenting is discipleship, by the way. It's absolutely discipleship, right? That's why you don't get a pass on this discipleship mandate. Most of you are parents. Right? You have to do this. Well, you're already doing it. The only question is, are you doing it well? We're going to talk about biblical parenting. Talk about gospel-centered parenting. Talk about gospel-centered marriage. What does it look like to allow the gospel to rule and reign in your marriage and every intimate aspect of that marriage? All right, so that'll be Extreme Homemaker. We'll do that after Easter. All right, what we're going to get into from here to until Easter is going to talk about the second avenue, and that is with another sphere of discipleship, and that is the workplace. We have home, and then we have work. Very few people understand how God designs and uses our profession, our vocation. Your vocation, what you've been given to do, God has used to do two things. One, to change and transform you into his image, so he uses your job to help you be conformed unto his image. You think, well, I don't see that. Well, because my job stresses me out. I don't see how God's using it at all. That's the problem, is you don't see it. It doesn't mean he's not doing it, right? So we'll talk about two aspects, how God uses your work to change and transform you into the image of Christ, and then how God uses your vocation to as a lampstand of his glory so that others may come to know Jesus well. And the reality is that God gives you your vocation as a part of as a platform or a network of relationships through which you can make disciples and glorify him for the goodness, for the glory of God and for the goodness of others. And then we'll talk about the third place, and that'll probably be towards the summer when we lay into what does it mean to be intentional. We talk about this labor relentlessly, and a lot of times people think, well, that means I'm so busy right now. You're going to add more stuff? It means I got to be at church more. I got to do more stuff. Like, I don't have any more time. We're not talking about you doing more, per se, necessarily, but doing what you do now already, but doing it differently. The reality is we have relationships and contacts with people through unique environments and avenues that only we have access to. You know, I think of Aaron and how many people he has access to, you know, working with the conservatory and working with Shenandoah University and their amazing music program, him working on his doctorate there. He has access to people that no one else has access to. I thought of this week of Felicity and how she's in school in the drama program and has so much access to young people that no one else has access to that environment. Or to Allie working on her doctorate in music or working on her master's in music and wanting to go down the avenue to be more effective in teaching platforms. Right? All of us have these unique environments that only we have access to. Each one of our students has a unique platform and access, an area of influence with other students that is unique to you that only you can reach. We need to maximize those opportunities. That third place where life is lived out in our communities. Whether it's through a soccer league or at the local gym or wherever it is you find you're living your life out. There's a place where God longs to use you to change and transform lives. Those unique places is the place of discipleship. It's not just in the church building. Lastly, in closing, I want you to leave you with God's unfailing promise. Look at your text. We see God's great commission, unlimited power, all authority is given unto me. We see God's unhindered people, go ye therefore. We see the therefore, you look before the therefore to find out what the therefore is therefore, right? Because of this power, because of the amazing dynamite power of God that's been given, that God controls and rules and reigns in every aspect, he tells us to go. That's called gospel swagger. You can go with great confidence knowing you've already won. I never bothered fighting at all anyway, but I really didn't mind fighting when I knew I was going to win. I actually quite enjoy a good fight, knowing when I'm going to win. Just saying. There's nothing like it, right? Understand, this fight that God's called you into, You already won. He's already promised you win. So enjoy the journey. See God's unchanging program. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things. Not just a few kind of neat things or maybe some things that are now culturally acceptable. And now there's some biblical truths today that aren't culturally acceptable. And so we're not going to teach those things. No. Let God be true and every man a liar, whether it's culturally acceptable or not. If it's in this word, we're commanded to teach it. We don't have a choice. I post this thing on my Facebook page about a recent bill that's come to the Virginia Senate that they're trying to ban and classify biblical language of homeschooling communities, Christian schools, and churches as hate speech. That literally we could be fined or even imprisoned for speaking biblical truth. You say, where'd that happen? California? No, that's right in Virginia, friends. If you guys aren't aware of what's going down in Richmond right now, you really need to start paying attention because it's downright scary. They're trying to abolish all the pro-life laws on the books, every single one of them. And they're trying to do it in the next 6 months. God forbid. We have been commanded to teach all things. I admit, some of the things in this book aren't popular. Some of the things in this book I don't even enjoy. But that's not the point. If it's truth, we embrace it. God is true. I am the liar. He is perfect. I am broken. I will trust Him. This amazing reality. The program hasn't changed. We don't need to revamp. It's not going to fail. It works. And then you see this unfailing promise. Look at it. And lo, I am with you always. I am with you always. So when you're loving God and living for His glory, is He pleased with you? Yes. The other 90% of our days when it seems like we're just fumbling and struggling and falling from one area of brokenness to the other, is God pleased with you? Yes. That's the gospel. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Lo, I am with you always. Always. So now you tell me why you can't obey this truth. Go ahead. Give me the reason. Because Christ says, I'm with you always. Yeah, but I don't know how to... Christ is with you always. You know, the reality is this. Every excuse, even the ones that seem the most legitimate, aren't legitimate because He says, I am with you always. They'd be legitimate excuses if it depended on our ability to make it happen. If it depended on our faithfulness to make it so. Or our discipline, or our desire, that all fell short at times. It would be legitimate, but He says, lo, I am with you always. Most powerful reality is that when you look at the chronological narrative, the next thing you see Jesus saying, He says He gave them witnesses. He gave them power to be witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He gives us everything we need. Think about things in life that you can't afford. What if you had the bank account of Bill Gates? Now tell me what thing in life you can't afford. Literally, God has written the blank check for your obedience. He's already signed it. All you got to do is cash it in. By faith, I will obey. As Christians, this is the Bible says, as you receive Christ, so walk ye in Him. So the very way someone comes to Christ, maybe if you are here and you haven't accepted Christ yet and you're doubting whether His power and His statements are real, this is how it works. Step out and trust Him. If you're real, I will accept you. If this is legitimate, I will receive you. And watch God work on your behalf. It's the same thing is true for us as Christians. A lot of times there's a gap between between where we're at, where God wants us to go, and the gap is that obedience piece. And it's the step of faith. It's obeying and trusting, believing in the Word of God, regardless of how I feel, because God has promised a good result, right? That's faith. And so we step in the gap in the midst of that uncertainty, knowing who He is, doubting or maybe even believing every aspect of our own brokenness, but even at times doubting the validity of what He said He will do, but trusting His word to be true and stepping out and trusting Him to fulfill what He said He would do. So here's the reality. I long for Mosaic to not make a dent in Winchester, but to make a difference. Not something where people are in the paper praising our abilities or talking about all of our community outreach. Although I want to reach the community just as much as any other church, the way we're going to make that difference is subversive. It's going to be one life at a time. My goal is that each one of you reach someone for Christ this year. Each one, reach one. And turn develop and develop and deploy that person to reach someone else. Doesn't sound sexy. Doesn't sound like it's earth-shattering or newsworthy, if you will. But you start adding it up. It's like a virus of compassion, of love that begins to change and transform and infect every aspect of our community. I want a gospel infestation in Winchester. But it doesn't come through hype. It doesn't come through hyperbole. It comes through simple acts of obedience, loving God and loving others well. Hua? Let's pray.